Experiencing the fulfillment of biblical prophecy is thrilling beyond words. I mean, have you ever put yourself in the place of the disciples who had never really put together the story of the resurrection, even though they had been told of it on more than one or even a few occasions? And then finally, after the empty tomb experience, finally after it all began to fall into place, they personally realized firsthand that Jesus had indeed miraculously and bodily been raised from the dead, and they lived to witness the fulfillment of what he had predicted. They literally lived in a time when biblical prophecy was fulfilled. Another occasion comes to mind. I do not know if it is legend or if it is truth, but I have both read it and heard the story that when Alexander the Great was told that he appeared in the prophecy of Daniel as the male goat who showed himself in strong splendor, Daniel chapter 8, when the scroll was unrolled before Alexander and he saw himself in symbolic form in the pages of Holy Scripture, he dropped to his knees in stunned amazement. He saw himself on the page of Scripture and realized that he had been, in fact, living the experience of fulfilled prophecy that Daniel had written about before. Do you know that you experience the fulfillment of biblical prophecy on a regular occasion as a Christian, if you are a student or a teacher of the Bible? Let me show you that prophecy in John chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. You will observe that the prediction that Jesus made had to do with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. John 14, verse 25, the prediction is made, and we are still living out the fulfillment of this prophecy. Jesus says, 14:25 of John, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Before I address the prediction itself, please observe the name that is given, the Holy Spirit, this intimate spirit of whom we are studying these days. He is called here the Helper, the Helper. The Greek word parakletos is from para, which means alongside something, as you would place something alongside a desk or beside a pulpit, alongside. And the other word is from the verb kaleo, which means to call out. Called alongside is the idea. In fact, if you were to amplify it, it would mean one called alongside to help, to be of assistance. If you were in severe physical need around the clock, you would hire a nurse to serve alongside you to be of assistance to you in your physical ailment and in your hurt, in your pain. She or he would work alongside you to be of help. That's the word that is used here by John in describing the terms of Jesus, the Helper, the one who has been called alongside to help. Now observe the prophecy. Two things are stated, verse 26. First, he will teach you all things, and implied, he will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. The Spirit of God is in the continual process of teaching us the truth of the Scriptures, and he is continually bringing to our remembrance the things that Jesus said. Now, this had an immediate fulfillment in the lives of the disciples once they were involved in the very dynamic years of the early church. The Spirit of God came alongside to help them and to bring to their attention the truths of what Jesus had taught and to bring to their remembrance the things that he had told them when he was on earth with them. And yet today, 20 centuries later, we are still experiencing the fulfillment of that prophecy. The one who has been called alongside to help continues to teach us all things and continues to bring things of the truth to our remembrance. Jesus later uses the same title two chapters later, John chapter 16, verses 7 through 15, when he explains further some of the special help of the Spirit. 16, verse 7. Jesus still talking to the same group of frightened disciples only hours before the arrest, trials, and death of our Lord, says to them, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away," here's the word again, "the helper, the one called alongside to help, shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Notice the future. He is not yet with you. He is not yet in you. I will send him, however, I will send him to you. And then he goes on to describe the work of the helper. "He, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment." He amplifies those three statements. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. So let me break in here and say, it is the work of the Holy Spirit to convict individuals of sin. You cannot do it. I cannot do it. It is the work of the Spirit of God. You have a lost friend who seems to be merrily moving along his way without Christ, seems to have a nonchalant attitude to spiritual things, living wrong, and you know it's wrong. He doesn't care that it's wrong. He has no standard. He doesn't live according to biblical standard. He has not yet been convicted of his sin. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring conviction of sin into the life of the lost. He will continue to do that on behalf of those who do not believe in our Lord Jesus. And then he continues, verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. As long as Jesus was on the earth, they had an example of righteousness. They had a model, a standard. They could look to him, they could talk to him, they could listen to him. And in the process of relationship with Christ, they literally saw righteousness. Now, when he left the earth, no longer seen on the earth, it was the Holy Spirit's responsibility to reveal righteousness, to convict people of the lack of righteousness, and he continues to do that. And also his work, verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. He says, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Now the verse that's of critical importance, 13. "And when he, the Spirit of truth, comes," notice again the future, "he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come." Once again, I see two particular ministries of the Spirit in verse 13. First, he will guide you into all the truth. Who hasn't sat down at a desk, at a table, opened up a Bible, and began to work their way through the passage of Scripture, and with a prayer on the lips saying, "I want to know what this means, Lord. I want to know what this means to me." And in the passing of a period of time, maybe 10 minutes, maybe 20, 30 minutes, perhaps an hour, when you have finished with your study, the truth has begun to dawn on you as to what God has written in his word. That is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Christ said, when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He won't speak on his own initiative. In other words, it will be coming from the Father. He will be the go-between in the revelation of truth, in the illumination of truth. And once you begin to pore over the Scriptures and the truth begins to dawn, the fulfillment of this prophecy will have taken place. It happens on a regular basis. Furthermore, he says, he will disclose to you what is to come. There is something fascinating about the subject of prophecy. We are all sitting on the edge of our seats in every era of time, wondering what this means in light of the prophetic Scripture. We're all concerned about the fall or the renewal of, or the beginning of nations around us. We're all concerned, of course, as Americans, about the role our country will play in the picture of biblical prophecy. And all the way through, there are all kinds of fascinating subjects. It is the responsibility of the Spirit of God to disclose to us those things that are yet to come, and he continues to do that. This is a good time for me to toss in something with no extra charge. I can do that, can't I? Some of you are coming across books these days that have set dates regarding the future. You perhaps have been foolish enough to buy some of those volumes because you were taken in by someone who continues to teach that he or she knows the details of Christ's return. They've set a date, they've set a year, some have even set a month. I have one great Greek word for all of that: hogwash. It is the Spirit of God who discloses the truth, and it is not for us to know the exact time, the date, or the era in which Christ will return. He may not return for another 150, 200 years. He may return before this meeting is over, which is kind of an exciting thought, isn't it? He may come before we awaken in the morning. It may be at morn in the morning. It may be at noon. It may be at sunset. But the point is, no one knows the exact time or the day in which Christ will return. Do not believe those things that continue to be written, no matter who may write them. The Spirit of God discloses to us things to come. Our Lord himself said it is not for us to know the times or the epochs, that is, the specific times. We can put some of the pattern together. We're doing pretty good to get the frame around this puzzle in God's mysterious plan for the future, but no one can put all the pieces together, not until Christ returns. Now, just a little further on Jesus' words about the Spirit, verse 14, he shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. Once again, a prophecy. And he continues to do that. He takes the things of God, the things of our Lord Jesus, and he discloses them to us. All things the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. He has said that three times. He will disclose to you what is yet to come. Verse 14, he will disclose to you the things that are mine, says Jesus. And verse 15, he will disclose to you those things that the Father has revealed to me. The Spirit of God is this reservoir, this member of the Godhead who is a reservoir of knowledge, of information, of truths, along with comfort and compassion. And he is able to take the things of God and reveal them to us. And when he does, you and I experience the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. It's happening right now. You have learned more things regarding the Spirit of God, perhaps, than you knew before in these last 10 minutes. You have added to your reservoir of information. And if you have learned it, if it has become a reality to your mind, you can thank the Spirit of God for taking the truth and revealing it, making it clear to you. The insights that you have gotten on occasion in your study of the Bible, you have the Helper to thank. The occasions when you have discovered his will and you saw it in a principle of Scripture, or perhaps in a sense of peace that the Spirit of God gave you, you have the Helper to thank for leading you into the Lord's will. You have had flashes of truth that you received just in the nick of time so that you made a tough decision. You said no when you should have, or you said yes when you should have. You have the Helper to thank for an understanding of that moment and the importance of that decision. He revealed that to you. Some of you are engaged in counseling those who are hurting. You could speak for yourself here. I will speak for you right now. You would say there were times in dealing with these who were hurting, and their lives are so complicated and knotty. And while listening, it was as if I had a flash of insight that saw through the struggle and was able to put my finger right on the problem. And when I did that, with the help of the person who was responding and working with me in the process of this unraveling and untying the knots, I just sensed it was from God. That was from the Helper. The Spirit of God gave you the truth that you needed for that moment, and the benefits that come are just innumerable. Now, from this 16th chapter of John, I want us to turn our attention to the first letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the second chapter, because interestingly, these two chapters tie in together rather well. What Jesus taught before he went to the cross and then left the earth, the Apostle Paul addresses a little more in detail in his letter to the Corinthians. So we have some examples in 1 Corinthians 2 of the Spirit's inner workings. I'm fascinated by the subject. The more I dig into it, the more I'm beginning to see about the intimate Spirit of God. Because we cannot see the Spirit of God, we tend to ignore, or we tend to overlook, is a better, kinder word, we tend to overlook the power of His presence in our lives and in our midst. The Apostle Paul looks back on his early days in the Corinthian church when he was just founding the church, and he calls to mind his ministry when he was among them. And the very first thing he puts his finger on is the demonstration of God's unique power as he recalled his early months and even early year and a half he was with the Corinthians. He remembers the demonstration of the Spirit's power. Listen to Paul's own testimony about his ministry. He's writing to the Corinthians. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Now, that is what he did not do. He didn't come displaying his superiority of speech or of wisdom. Was he a brilliant man? Just read the record. He was brilliant. Saul of Tarsus was a household name among the Jews. He was the up-and-coming Sanhedrinist. He was the Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the persecutor of the church. He was the sine qua non of scholarship, had studied under Gamaliel. He was a man with advanced degrees, brilliant indeed. Oh, he had earthly wisdom. He had a vast vocabulary. He had enormous capability. And then the Spirit of God poured into his life at his conversion, and the Apostle Paul went through a transformation. So much so that in the letter to the Philippians, he looks back and he says, I consider all of those things but refuse that I might gain Christ. I don't walk in my own righteousness, but now in a righteousness that is of God. And he changed his whole direction in life. His entire approach, his entire philosophy of life changed. And he writes of it here, so that when he came to this entertainment center of Greece, Corinth of Greece, among people who looked for great eloquence and entertainment and all of the things of the flesh, Paul says, I deliberately did not come to display that. I didn't come with superiority of speech and of wisdom. Well, what did he do? Verses 2 and 3. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I had a single purpose, a single-minded focus, and that was Jesus Christ, the cross, and the message of the Savior. I was with you. You're not going to believe this. That is, if you read the popular idea of Paul, I was with you in weakness. I was with you in fear. I was with you in much trembling. Now, if I were to ask you to describe Paul, I doubt that you would use any one of those three words, because our idea of Paul is a man of enormous strength, capability on his feet, the ability to move from place to place with hardly a missed word, when in fact Apollos was the eloquent one. Paul, by his own declaration, was not. He came in a sense of weakness, in a spirit of fear, and in trembling. Now, you might wonder why. Well, do a little study in the book of Acts, just before chapter 18 of Acts, where the Corinthian church is founded. He is in Athens. where no church was founded. And he meets with the assembled brain trust of Athens, the political center of the Grecian world, and meeting with them proved to be virtually void of significance. They laughed him off the stage, as it were. As he got to the subject of the resurrection, they turned him off. And Paul left Athens with his tail between his legs, as it were. Broken, disappointed, discouraged, lonely, broke, perhaps even depressed, defeated, and he stumbled into Corinth and went back to the tent-making trade where he lived with Aquila and Priscilla, according to the early part of Acts chapter 18, and that's another story. But together they founded the church at Corinth. And when he began there, he was a broken man. He came to them in weakness, in fear, and in trembling. By the way, that's a good word for all of us. You will find yourself in places where you will be intimidated, where you will be in fear and weakness, and believe me, that is when the Spirit of God does his best work. For when I am weak, what? Then God is strong. He learned that. He tells us of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Lord has shown me in his grace that when I am weak and unable and incapable and inadequate, that's the work of the new covenant. The ministry of the Spirit of God comes in like a flood, and he makes those occasions the most powerful and profound of all that you can remember, because it doesn't come from the flesh. How could he have been strong in his weakness, powerful in his fears, and effective in trembling? We'll look at verses 4 and 5. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of dunamis. There's that word again. We saw it first in Acts 1:8 in our study, and we've seen it again and again. It's the dynamic of the Spirit of God. My preaching not being words of persuasive wisdom, but really they were inflamed by the Spirit of God, who empowered my tongue and gave significance to my words. Verse 5, that you, Corinthian believers, you young converts, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. It's a good place to pause and make a statement regarding the temptation today of relying on the wisdom of men rather than the power of God. You visit some places of worship and they are more proud of their pastor than they are of the Lord. Almost without exception, the man is eloquent, capable, seldom reveals inadequacy, and is just sort of taken the place by storm. Weakness is not talked about, not addressed, and the continued emphasis is on the man. When you come to a place where there is weakness and fear and inadequacy and times of trembling, and the Spirit of God has given power in place of those things, it is remarkable how you hear about the work of God rather than the words of man. When the Corinthian believers left those meetings where they had come to listen to and be ministered to by this man who founded their church, they left talking about the Lord, not the person. And that pleased Paul immensely. The helper, we're back to the subject, the helper empowered the man's message, his leadership, his style of ministry, and as a result, the awesome presence of God was felt. Don't be afraid of that. Don't resist that. There are occasions where the presence of God, it is so obvious, it is like an electricity upon the gathering. You have been in such occasions, and I have as well, certain gatherings where you sense the power of the Parakletos, the Spirit of God, who has come alongside to help, and he has moved through the presentation of music, and he has moved through the ministry of the word, and your soul is fed. Your heart is lifted up. And interestingly, you're not that impressed with the person. What you leave with is the revealed Word of God as the Spirit of God has taken it. And I am so convinced that it is of the Spirit that I would say it cannot be defined, it cannot be denied, and it cannot be duplicated. You walk away trying to describe to someone else the significance of that time, and you can't do it. You can't describe it. And yet you can't deny it. And you can't duplicate it. It isn't something that is like a performance that can be done over and over again. Paul's experience among the Corinthians, by his own testimony, was that it was the work of the Spirit, and God was doing it. Now, he doesn't stop here. He digs even deeper, and he talks about the searching work of the Spirit. Now, put your thinking cap on. Verses 6 through 10 address the searching of God's hidden wisdom. Now, think with me. Paul continues to write to these friends of his in Corinth. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age. Let me read it again. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. He is speaking of a wisdom. It is not a worldly wisdom. It is a godlike wisdom among those who are mature. Then he describes it. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But in contrast to wisdom learned in this world, wisdom learned from the books, wisdom learned from the nobles and the scholars of any era, but we, on the other hand, speak God's wisdom in a mysterion, in a mystery. Mystery is really a transliterated Greek word. We speak wisdom that is from the secret places of God made clear to us by the Spirit. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Don't let that slip by. In the eternity past, before there ever was a world, before there ever was matter, before there ever was time, and of course before there were ever people on this earth, eternity past, when the Godhead existed and existed alone, in the divine decrees of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, in the working out of the plan that God would have run its course on this earth when earth began for that period called time. It was the Father's plan to work out and to reveal within the Godhead all of these things that would transpire and would be sovereignly superintended by the Godhead through the passing of time. He is looking back to that era in the hidden wisdom, in the mystery of God's wisdom, which was all predestined before the ages for our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Well, of course not. You see, when you operate in this pinpoint called time, when your perspective is riveted to today, you do not enter into the realm of God's wisdom. His wisdom is pervasive. It goes beyond eternity. It goes beyond our past, even the beginning of this world. It goes back into eternity past, and it goes far beyond our future, beyond time. His wisdom covers all of the existence through all of the eras. It was all arranged ahead of time, and it is running its course exactly as God predicted it and as God predestined it. And none of the rulers of this age riveted to today understood that or will ever understand it. If they had understood it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. They would have understood that it was a part of the plan. And now we come to a verse, if I may add a personal word, my father's favorite verse in all the Bible. When I come to 1 Corinthians 2:9, I flash back to times when he talked about this verse. And now I'm beginning to see why he loved it so. You see, the apostle, when describing these things of God's wisdom hidden in the mystery of the past, and beginning to be revealed to us in the passing of time, he turns back in his mind to Isaiah's words And he sort of paraphrases them, probably drawing them from the Septuagint, which was the Bible of Paul's day, certainly the Old Testament of Paul's day. And verse 9, he says, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. What's he saying? He's saying that you cannot sit down and surmise and figure out, no matter how many earned degrees you have in your educational academic history, you cannot learn from man, you cannot learn from the books, and you cannot learn from your own gray matter the depths of God's truths. You are dependent upon another to know them. Those truths must come from a member of the Godhead, and the one appointed to that task is the Holy Spirit, the intimate Holy Spirit who lives within every child of God. He lives there not to be dormant, but to be engaged in the active work of revealing God's hidden wisdom, which this earth cannot get from the books. We cannot learn it from one another, that is, from one another's academic accomplishments, because they must come from God. Verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the bathos of God, the depths of God. Why, of course, the Spirit is God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the one who planned, the one who implemented, the one who empowered. Working together in the Godhead, there is this enormous body of truth, the wisdom of God. And it rests within the heavenly places. And thanks to the Holy Spirit, it is deposited into our minds, minds which do not have within themselves the ability to learn those things. So it must be placed there by the Holy Spirit. That's why James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and does not chide us for our frequent coming. This is God's hidden wisdom. I sometimes think of the Holy Spirit as a deep sea diver who goes for treasures. He drops off the side of the boat, and with bubbles, you see him going down deeper, digging into treasures that the human eye cannot see from the surface of the waters. And by, in a period of time, he will come up, and he will bring with him the treasures of some sunken vessel. It's happening more and more these days. We're reading, we're hearing about it. And those treasures are looked at for the first time by human eyes, for the first time since they have sunk those centuries ago. Now, the Spirit of God, in the same manner, is able to search into the deepest parts of the wisdom of God and to lift from the wisdom the truths that are needed in our lives today, and then he is able to bring them to our attention. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of a human being all of those things that God has for us. What a magnificently important work is going on, and how seldom we even think of it. Hold your place here and go back a book to the book of Romans, chapter 11, saying very much the same thing in sort of a crescendo at the end of this massive doctrinal statement of Romans 9, 10, and 11. Look at Romans 11, 33, down through 36. We spoke of the Spirit of God going to the depths of God, searching out these things. Now look, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. And then he quotes Isaiah, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his, God's counselor? The point is, no one. And then Job, who has first given to God that it might be paid back to him again? No one. We are the recipients, not the givers. We are the ones who need, not the ones who provide. When will we learn that? We are the ones who are dependent, not independent. We are the ones who rely on, not the ones who pour forth. The Lord is the giver of truth, and He is the one who is the source of this wisdom. Now, the point is, verse 36, that we might remember that from Him and through Him and to Him in return are all things. To Him, therefore, be the glory forever. Amen. And He is referring, of course, to these truths about the living God that are to us in many ways mysterious and deep, but essential for living the Christian life. Theology has been called through the centuries the queen of the sciences. To it, all other truth bows. Only those who have a grasp of the wisdom and the magnificent, profound, unfathomable plan of God can fit truth into its proper place in whatever ever era in which he or she may live. And that is why to truly have an education, and our forefathers knew that. We've long since forgotten it. Some have in our nation. Our forefathers knew that. That is why when the earliest schools of higher learning were founded, they were founded for the purpose of establishing a literate ministry that the people might continue to keep the wisdom of God in focus with the needs of human beings. I stood knee-deep in the snow in Boston years ago, 1964, as I recall, and 1965 it was, and as a matter of fact, some of the campus was being burned at the time because of the student unrest. And I went down to help out in any area I could. I was ministering up there at the time. And I remember standing by the cornerstone, Harvard University. I don't know if you've ever read the cornerstone, but you owe it to yourself to see it. I wish I had memorized it or brought the card that I wrote on that day that wrote the words down. But the purpose of establishing the university, Harvard University, named after John Harvard, who died in his 30s, and his library was bequeathed to that university, and it became the beginning of that place, this minister of the gospel. And it was established for the purpose of perpetuating a literate ministry that before our churches and the people of our churches lie in the dust, they will have known the wisdom and the truths of God. I spoke to a Harvard graduate about it a week and a half ago, and he said, through the process of time, you'd be interested to know that around one of the 1800s, he said, a decision was made to change the whole symbol of the university so that we were no longer waiting upon God for his truth. Now it is a man's truth that is significant. We've drifted, we've eroded a long ways, having come to the place where we no longer in our places of higher learning sense the need for the wisdom of God. Back to Corinthians. He is referring to the depths of God, God's hidden wisdom. It is the work of the intimate spirit to reveal the deepest things of God. Again, don't be afraid of that. Let it happen. Let it take place in your mind. Now, a part of the Spirit's work is revealing God's deep thoughts, verses 11 and 12. So we're carrying on. It's going to sound almost like a tongue twister. It isn't that. It'll make sense as you ponder it. Listen to verse 11. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? If I could look deeply into your eyes and study you for a few moments, or you with me, I would still not be able to know what was on your mind. I could not know what is in your mind, what is in your spirit, nor you, me. Each one of us knows that in himself. Who among men knows the thoughts of another person except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the spirit of God. Now, get that part clear in your mind first. Within the person of God, within the mind of God, there is this vast, unfathomable treasure house of truth. Wisdom. And it's all known by the living God. And the Spirit of God, being deity, knows all of that wisdom within the Godhead. All of that mysterious, hidden, magnificent wisdom that is just essential for living, just portions of it essential for surviving the times in which we live. Now, God knows those things in verse 12. Now, he says, now we believers have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. Why? Why has he become resident within us? That we might know the things freely given to us by God. Is that marvelous or what? You, at the moment of salvation, were given the Spirit of God. You were identified with the body of Christ. You were made a part of the family. And part of the package deal included the presence of the Holy Spirit within your being. And he comes to live within you, think of it, having all of the wisdom of God and ready to reveal, having searched the deep things of God, ready to reveal those things to you and make them known when you need them. You're facing an impasse. The Spirit of God is there to assist you through the impasse. You're going through grief and loss. The Spirit of God is there to give you wisdom and insight in the midst of the grief and the loss. You're facing the unknown. The surprise factor is very real in the week ahead. The Spirit of God lives within you to assist you from being intimidated when facing the surprises of the immediate moment of this week. He lives within you to reveal to you, to teach you, to show you. And these are thoughts that are so beyond human thoughts, other individuals would wonder, where in the world did you get such thoughts? I was reading this in my study, and I thought of Isaiah 55. You've read it. My thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts and my ways above your ways. High meaning profound, deeper, outside the dimension of our five senses. He has thoughts, he has wisdom, he has truth that is beyond our ability to conjure up, to work up. So we live our lives dependent upon our God to show us truth to live by. Let me go a step further. This may very well explain how you and I can have inner confidence and assurance in a certain matter that others may not have. Have you ever had that happen? You have pored over something in prayer, you have waited on God, you have searched his truths in the book, and you come to a settled conviction, this is what I ought to do, or this is what I ought not to do. Others don't agree with you. Others around you can't see the logic of it. And it is as though you are bound in the Spirit to carry that out because you know that is what God would have you do. That's the work of the Spirit. I'm going to show you an example. Acts chapter 20, verse 22. It happened among the leaders in Ephesus as Paul was saying goodbye. He has gotten the elders together to say farewell for the last time. They are about to put their arms around him and he them and to fall together in weeping in the sadness of their not seeing each other again. But he tells them before that, 20:22 of Acts, and now bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. Wait, bound in spirit. Don't miss those words. It is as if I am captured in my mind by the Spirit. It should be a capital S. I think it's the Holy Spirit, not his own personal spirit. I think it is the work of the Holy Spirit, and I say that because of the next verse. I am going bound in the Spirit to the city of Jerusalem, and I don't know what's in front of me, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me. Look at that. Did you ever see that before? The Holy Spirit is testifying to Paul. And what's he saying? He is saying that in every city, bonds and afflictions await me. You see, it is not the work of the Spirit to always lead you into a place of comfort. Sometime, it is the plan of God to lead you into a difficult place to serve Him and to be His representative. Paul is an example. I'm going to Jerusalem, and I know before I get there. And that's exactly what happened. You study the rest of Acts, you'll see a man cast on God for survival. And he knew ahead of time, the Spirit of God testified to him that bonds and afflictions awaited him. And verse 24 tells you why he could go. He says, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. See, that's what you call having the long view of life. If I were only looking at today, I'd be very protective of myself. But I'm looking at life in light of eternity, past and future. I don't consider my life as of any account as dear to myself in order that I might finish my course. I'm a part of the plan. I'm not the whole picture. I want to finish my course. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that you all among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. I'm on my way. And I know what's ahead of me. Because somehow in the revealing, the searching, the teaching ministry of the Spirit, I have gotten this insight. And there, today we may call it a premonition. Could it be that a premonition is more often than not a movement of the Holy Spirit within us? You see, it's so iffy, it's so difficult to nail it down. It's hard to describe it in exact terms. It's like nailing a poached egg to a tree. You just can't get it there. You can't get it to stick. I want to make it so clear, but I can't. You have to experience the revealing work of the Spirit where He testifies to you, this is what I want you to do, and you do it. And it's as you should live your life. That's why we walk by faith and not by sight. I care about these things. Verse 13, the last part of this message, where we see the teaching of God's profound insights. Having mentioned those things which are freely given to us of God, he says, verse 13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. Isn't that great? Oh, can I make this clear? We have this truth of God, and in order to get it communicated, we are limited to words. Words. If you could see my thoughts, you'd learn so much more. I just can't put all those thoughts into words, but I do my best, and you do your best when you teach and communicate with words. And so it is the Spirit of God who takes the things of God, and apart from the human wisdom, it's not human wisdom, it is divine wisdom, having taught us these truths by the Spirit, we combine spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, and that becomes the direction God is leading us. Spiritual thoughts mixed with spiritual words, all of that coming from the Spirit. And you know what happens when that occurs? Last part of verse 16, we have the mind of Christ. We have the very mind of Christ, meaning we can walk in that kind of obedience. We can have that clearer direction. We can have those firm convictions that even if they put us to the stake, we won't deny. We won't recant. We won't turn back. We will have the mind of Christ when we operate mixing spiritual thoughts with spiritual words that come from the Spirit of God. This has not been a shallow and simple study. The next time I want to look at the anointing of the Spirit, the next time we get together, I want to talk about those words in 1 John 2 which speak of the unction or the anointing of the Spirit. I don't think I've ever heard anybody, certainly in my circles, address how this anointing of the Spirit impacts our lives. Somehow we have learned in the process of these last few minutes that we have a helper, one called alongside. In place of weakness, he brings power. In place of ignorance, he brings knowledge. In place of human knowledge, he brings divine wisdom. In place of a superficial arrangement of things, he brings the depths of God's plan. And in place of good ideas, he brings profound insights. That's all the work of the intimate spirit. And he continues to do that. Let me encourage you as a child of God to seek the mind of the Lord. His book is the major source, really the only source of inspired truth, and it is the major source of significant revelation. And as you learn more of his word, you will discover more of his mind. And you will discover that you're able to live, though you're on this earth, you're able to live on a plane that is above it. Not that you're better than it, but you see past it. It is a transcending wisdom that keeps you from being so riveted to the cares and the needs and the aches and pains of today. It will give you an enormous sense of relief as the Spirit of God teaches these things to you. Let's bow together. Lord God, I want to thank you for enabling us to grasp what is so terribly important for life. We want to thank you, Spirit of God, for your ministry in and among us, especially within us. Lord, forgive us for operating as though we belong to ourselves and we really are not in that great a dependence upon you, when the contrary is true, Lord. Without you, we are not even able to breathe. Our hearts would not beat another time. Our spirits would be heavy. Our emotions would be out of control. Our eyes would be blind to real living. We'd miss the mark because we are by choice, by birth, and by nature sinful people. Thank you for choosing to live within us. Thank you for taking from the depths of yourself and revealing some of those things to us, how meaningful they are becoming to us. And we recommit ourselves to you and to living for your glory, Father. In the dear name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
The preceding message, The Spirit Who Surprises, was copyrighted in 1992, 1993, 2003, and 2022. And the sound recording was copyrighted in 2022 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.